A few years ago, my wife and I, we were on our honeymoon, and one of the things that we did on our honeymoon is we went snorkeling. Anybody ever been snorkeling before? So it was my first time. She'd been several times before. And so our guide, they took us out into the waters. We're with a group of people. And, you know, I figured it's pretty basic. Like, it's snorkeling. It can't be that hard. And so the waves were a little bit rough that day, but we got into the water. And I remember at one point I started to panic. And the reason was because I've always had a little bit of claustrophobia. And anytime there's pressure on my chest, I feel like I can't breathe. So already swimming, you know, when you're in the water up to your neck and you have that pressure on your chest, it already felt like I couldn't breathe. Now try breathing through a straw. That's what it felt like to me. And so at one point, like, I started panicking and I'm like, I can't breathe. I start swimming back to the boat, and I get to the boat and I tell the guide, I can't do this. I want back on the boat. And he said, bro, you're fine. And he threw me his floating device. And so while everyone else is snorkeling like a normal human being, I'm using this floating device, and I'm half my body's up out of the water like this, and I have my mask on, and I'm kind of like looking down every once in a while, look like an idiot, but eventually it kind of calmed down, and I was able to see beneath the waters, and it was really cool. Once I calmed down and got used to it, it was really cool. You get to see all the different plant life, the coral reef, the different fish that swim by, and it was a really cool experience. But snorkeling is best done in shallow waters, right? Like, you wouldn't go to the middle of the ocean in the deep blue sea and go snorkeling. It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Shallow waters tend to be more clear. You can see better. The deeper the water gets, it might get a little bit dark. It might get murky. You might not see as clear. And I think that Christianity or our faith can feel like that sometimes. In the shallows of Christianity, things seem pretty basic. Things might, you'll have questions, but things might seem pretty clear. But let me tell you, I've been a Christian now for 30 years. I gave my life to Christ at 4 years old. And the deeper I've gone in my faith, the more that I've read scripture, the more I've studied theology, the more I've experienced life, the more I realize how much I don't know. Anybody there with me, right? The more you realize you don't know, you realize how nuanced things can be, how unclear certain things really are. Plunging into the depths of our faith, into the depths of Christianity, can come with a lot of questions. A lot of questions. And it's not just Christianity that's like that. It's a lot of things, right? You know, if you take the subject of biology, the more that we understand and find out about our body, the more we realize how little we know. What about space discovery or space? The more that we look into space and the more that we explore, the more we realize how big it is and how vast it is and how very little we know. You could even illustrate this with just taking the concept of our understanding of the brain. Let me take you through a very brief and sporadic history of our human understanding when it comes to the brain and its functions. So in 335 BC, Greek philosopher Aristotle thought that the brain was, get this, nothing more than a radiator that kept the all-important heart from overheating. Pretty basic understanding of a brain, right? Around 170 BC, a Roman physician suggested that the brain's four ventricles were the seat of complex thought, and it determined things like personality and body functions. We're going to fast forward a lot right here. In 1791, it was first suggested that electrical impulses were important in the nervous system. In 1848, a pretty crazy story, an American railroad worker had an iron rod strike his head, and it went through his left frontal lobe. Amazingly, he survived, but aspects of his personality changed drastically. And so suggestions that specific brain regions were important for certain functions came into play. Then in the 1900s, it was identified that nerve cells, or what we call neurons, are the building blocks of the brain. Fast forward all the way to today with the explosion of medicine and neuroscience, we now know that humans have approximately 86 billion neurons, and all these neurons are woven together by an estimated 100 trillion connections or synapses. So you go from a radiator to billions of neurons and 100 trillion synapses. I mean, think about that. Over the years, we've made leaps and bounds in our understanding of the brain, yet somehow, the more that we find out, the more we realize we don't know. And that's what God is like. That's what faith can feel like sometimes as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding of God and who he is, the more we realize, I don't know. For every answer discovered, two more questions pop up, right? There are certain questions that just don't have answers. As much as we'd like to find the answers, they just don't have answers. Now, that doesn't mean that we're completely clueless or that Christianity is just too unclear to have my faith in it. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, what that tells us is that what we know by scripture, what we know by history, what we know and through the power of God in us, we might know very little, but we know enough. We might know very little, but we know enough. We know enough to live a life pleasing to God. We know enough to have a faith that's rooted and grounded in Jesus. We know enough to overcome any obstacle or trial that we face. With as many questions as there are, we know enough. But there will be questions. There will be questions. This morning, I want to talk about doubt. Doubt, and specifically, I want to answer these two questions. Number one is, what is doubt? Might seem like a basic question, but we're going to go into it a little bit. But secondly, what do we do with doubt? When I know that I'm experiencing these doubts in my life, what do I do with that? So what is doubt? What do we do with doubt? And I opened today the way I did, talking about the many questions that we're bound to have when it comes to God and when it comes to our faith in Christianity, because many people think that having a question means you have a doubt, that our questions are synonymous with doubts. But I want to show you how that's not necessarily the case. You know, and our English definition of the word doubt doesn't necessarily help. You know, if you were to look up doubt in the English dictionary, you would find definitions like this: to question the truth of something, uncertainty or belief or opinion, to lack confidence in something. In other words, doubt could be summarized by a question mark. But I want to show you how the biblical definition of doubt could better be summarized by a period rather than a question mark. And I'll explain that further in a moment. But you can have many unanswered questions in life, and we all do. And those questions say nothing about whether you have faith or doubt, but they can lead you there. If you're taking notes, here's a very important aspect. It's not necessarily the question that's the doubt. It's when the question becomes a statement that it either becomes faith or doubt. Say that again. It's not necessarily the question that is the doubt. It's when a question becomes a statement that it either becomes faith or it becomes doubt. So if the question is, you know, as you're going through all these experiences in life and you're going through hardships, the question becomes, can God's grace really keep me in this moment that I'm in? It doesn't feel like I can go on. Can God's grace really keep me? That's just a question. What's the statement that follows? Because doubt says, I can't do this. I'm not going to make it. Faith says, God has made me a promise. Whether I see it or understand it or not, he promises that his grace is sufficient for me. And I'm going to choose to believe that. Or what about the question, does God love me? Maybe all of your human relationships and experiences have failed you, whether it be a marriage or a sibling relationship or your family members, mothers, fathers, children, and you have these experiences of relationships that have let you down, and so you take that perception of those relationships into your relationship with God, and it's just this question, does God love me? What's the statement that follows? Because doubt says, I'm unlovable. Doubt says that I've made too many mistakes. Doubt says, if nobody else around me can love me, then God can't love me. Faith says, no, God demonstrated his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, he died for me. Romans 5:8. What about the question, why does God allow so much suffering in this world? We all ask that question at different points in our life. Why would God allow these things? If he's all powerful, if he's just, if he's all loving, surely things wouldn't unfold this way. Whether it be our own life or how we view the world around us. Why does God allow so much suffering? Doubt says, I don't trust God's character because he's beyond my understanding. Faith says, I trust God's character because he's beyond my understanding. What about the question, does God even exist at all? I don't really feel a lot when I pray or read my Bible. There seem to be so many opinions and religions out there. Who am I to say that I know the way to God? Who am I to say that what I believe is true? How do I know that this whole thing isn't just due to my biases and my upbringing? How can I know that this is actually truth? Doubt says, I can't believe in God until my questions are answered. Faith says, I'm not gonna throw everything I have away just because of uncertainties in my life. I'm gonna seek out and I'm gonna learn and I'm gonna search it out. What are the statements that you're putting to your questions? Because it's not just the question that's the doubt, it's the statement that follows. And that's where we get to the biblical definition of doubt. So what is doubt? Now, I'm going to nerd out for a moment because I'm going to go into the original language. So the New Testament of Scripture was written in Greek. We read our Bibles in English, which means that there was a translation along the way. And sometimes the words that we use in English don't fully convey the concept or the meaning that the original language meant to convey. So and sometimes in order to understand, we have to go back to the original language. So the Greek word, there's a couple different words that are used to express doubt. The most common one is a Greek word that is diakrino. Diakrino is the combination of two Greek words. You have dia, and what's the second one? Krino. See, we're all Greek scholars already. Dia and krino. Dia means through, and krino means to judge or decide a matter. So diakrino, the word that's translated as doubt, the literal translation, it implies a process through which you make a decision or judgment. Diakrino. Its sense means to pause or to hold back due to uncertainty or unwillingness. And this is why I say that doubt is more of a period than a question mark. Because doubt says, I can't act, move, or believe in this thing until I get some resolution. The problem is to not act, to not move, to not believe is to make a decision. You are making a decision. Doubt is not just being uncertain. It's acting or not acting on uncertainty. There's a difference there. Now, what's interesting, as I'm doing these word studies, like it's blowing my mind, what's interesting is where the English word doubt always carries with it a negative connotation, the Greek word for doubt can also be translated or used in a positive sense. So to give a couple examples, we're used to the negative uses. Matthew 21:21, Jesus said to his disciples, if you have faith and do not doubt, diakrino, don't doubt. James 1:6 says, ask in faith with no doubting. Diakrino, it's translated as doubting. Those are negative senses. But it's also used in positive senses. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. That word way is diakrino. In other words, it's in the context of when someone in the church body is operating in the gift of prophecy, there is supposed to be an exercising of judgment and discernment about that word. And so you weigh what is said. You're making a judgment call. Matthew 16:3, Jesus said, "And you say in the morning that it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret, diakrino, interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." In other words, you can look at the sky and you can make a judgment call based on understanding, but you can't make a judgment call, you can't understand the signs of the times. So depending on where the word is located, depending on the sense it's being used, it can have a negative or it can have a positive sense. With that, when we're talking about doubt in the negative sense, let me give you the definition of doubt according to the Bible. And then I want to go into a couple scripture verses to bring it out a little bit more. All right, so what is doubt? Doubt is this. To doubt is to make a temporary judgment call due to uncertainty. To doubt is to make a temporary judgment call due to uncertainty. Let me show you what I mean by looking at a couple of scriptures. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22. Now, the background of this verse, just to give a little bit of context, Jesus just got done cursing this fig tree. He walked by this fig tree. There were no figs on it. There was no fruit. And so he cursed the fig tree and it withered. And the point of it was, is Jesus was making an analogy or illustration about Israel, about how Israel had all the religion, but they didn't have any fruit. And then when his disciples asked about it, Jesus used this as an opportunity to talk about faith. And that's where we find ourselves in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Okay, if you have faith and do not doubt. So if to doubt is to make a temporary judgment call due to uncertainty, the sense of doubt in this passage is an intellectual doubt, right? Throwing a mountain into the sea, like that's impossible. Like how is that supposed to happen? It doesn't make sense with our reason. What's being conveyed is, when you make a temporary judgment call due to uncertainty, it's placing faith in our human reason. It's placing our faith in our human understanding while navigating intellectual uncertainties rather than faith in God. That's what it is. It's a transferal of faith. It's not simply an absence of faith. It's a misplacement of faith. We're trusting in our own instincts, in our own reason, and in our own understanding in the moment. It means I'm believing my reason, what I can reason out, more than God. And I say that it's temporary because if it's not temporary, it's not doubt. It's unbelief. You know, R.C. Sproul has this saying when he made the difference between doubt and unbelief. He said an all-important difference exists between the open-minded uncertainty of doubt and the closed-minded certainty of unbelief. See, doubt can feel like this roller coaster that we're on. It's like one moment where we believe and we're full of faith in God, the next we have questions that lead to statements of faith, whether it be in ourselves or our own reason or whatever it is. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, if you have faith in God and don't doubt. In other words, if you trust God and don't put your faith in your own reasoning or your own abilities, God moves in that. God responds to that kind of faith. Our intellectual questions will lead us to these kind of impasses over and over again in our lives, where I choose to trust in what I can comprehend, what I can make sense of, what I know, or I choose to live by faith, knowing that I won't ever see or fully understand the big picture. If I could, that'd mean I'd be God. I'm never gonna fully understand the big picture. That's why it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Our whole Christian walk and foundation is founded in our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not a blind faith either. Like, we have reason and we have good reason to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. It's not just a blind faith. You know, you can go back to 2 Peter 1. We know enough. What God has revealed, what God has given us through the power of his Holy Spirit, we know enough. And at some point, we have to move forward in faith in what God has said, even in the midst of our uncertainties. Whether that's who he is, who God is, what he can do in us and through us, or who we are in him. God has the final word, and our faith, it's not in what we can make sense of. Our faith is in Jesus. So he's saying, don't doubt. Don't place your faith in only what you can understand. Live by faith. Live by what God has said. So you have an intellectual form of doubt. Let's look at another passage. James 1:5-8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I used to think, man, I have these questions or I have uncertainties about certain things. I can never live a life of faith because this says right here that if I have doubts or, you know, if I have uncertainties, you know, I'll never receive anything from God. But this doubt, you know, doubt is still, it's making a temporary judgment call due to uncertainty, but this doubt more likely refers to, not to a person's intellectual doubts, but to a person's conflicting commitments. It's not about an intellectual doubt. It's about a conflicting commitment. It's not wavering between questions like, I struggle to believe God loves me, or can he really do this in my life? It's saying, do I want to live for God? Or do I want to live for myself? It's having one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It's wavering between God and the worldly value system. Sunday you're in church and you believe in God and you kind of want to live for God, but then Monday rolls around and you still want to do what you want to do. The Bible says that the man that doubts in that way is double-minded, or literally double-souled. A double-minded man is one whose devotion to God is wavering. It's less than total. Attention is divided between God and other things, specifically worldly things. And as a consequence, that man is unstable and unable to receive from God. Someone put it like this. They said the description in James 1:6 of the doubting man is not that of a person choosing between two philosophical propositions, but that of a man choosing between his wife and his mistress. There's an uncertainty as to who or what you want to pledge your allegiance to. Wavering back and forth. And if this is the kind of doubt that you have, I want to implore you this morning to make up your mind. To make up your mind. The Bible says you're a deeply divided person. You're living in a way that puts enormous amount of stress and anxiety on your nervous system. You see, what the Bible calls double-minded, scientists call cognitive dissonance, which means inharmonious thought. You can't even be at peace with yourself because you're so divided. It causes emotional and psychological turmoil, and it just compounds stress and anxiety in your life. This is why sometimes you'll hear stories of people leaving their faith, walking away from the church, walking away from their faith, and talking about how much freedom they finally feel. Because they were at war with themselves the entire time. They were the double-minded man that was wavering. I love what someone said. Someone put it this way. They said, people who have left the truth often report that they feel more at peace with themselves now than at any time they were in the church. This should not surprise us. When anyone tries to submit to God with a carnal mind, unbearable cognitive dissonance occurs. The nervous system plunges into a tailspin until it achieves a sense of equilibrium or wholeness. The easiest way to find equilibrium is to reject the beliefs that send them into a spiritual dither. We have to make up our mind. You can choose God or you can choose the worldly value system. You can't have both. You can't have both. And as much as there might be an initial sense of freedom in choosing the world will chew you up and it'll spit you out every time. But we have a loving Savior who in Matthew 11:28 said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen. If you're here today and you need to make that decision where it's one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and it's just this constant division in your heart and your mind, stop going back and forth in uncertainty about whether you want to live for God or not. Choose a master. And I want to implore you, walk in faith. Walk in the faith that chooses to believe in God rather than a doubt of where I'm going to pledge my allegiance in my life. So doubt. To doubt is to make a temporary judgment call due to uncertainty. So we know what it is, okay, but what do I do now? How many of you would say you've struggled with doubts? Anybody? Right? I think it's safe to say we've all had doubts in our lifetime. We've all had doubts. Now, what do I do with them? When I have these doubts and I know that they're doubts, what can I do to help? Or what, give me something that I can grab hold of or apply to my life. I want to give you four quick applications on what to do with your doubts. Number one is this. Address your doubts through God's grace. Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise of a child, even tried to take things into their own hands. Yet Abraham was the father of our faith. Asaph doubted because the wicked prospered, and he doubted the value of serving God in that. Job, in all his afflictions and turmoil, doubted God's goodness. Moses doubted that God could use him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Gideon doubted that God could use him to turn the tide against Israel's oppressors. The great heroes of our faith, they had their doubts. Doubts need to be addressed. We can't just sweep them under the rug. They need to be addressed, but approach them through God's grace and conviction rather than from a spirit of condemnation, saying, "Why am I doubting this?" No, God has grace. He worked with people that doubted. And he changed and he instilled a faith in them. God's not mad at you for having doubts, but rather says, "Hey, let's work through these together." So address your doubts, number one, through God's grace. Number two, go back to what you knew to be true. If all we ever do is sit in our uncertainties and questions and doubts, you know, doubts are inevitable. And they're only going to grow if we just sit in that place. I'm not saying that we don't ask questions, that we don't search out matters, but sometimes we need to ground ourselves in what we do know. We need to ground ourselves in what we know to be true. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, "Faith, in the sense in which I'm using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods." Your moods will change whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I am a Christian, I have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. Go back to what you knew to be true. What led you to give your life to God in the first place? Where can you look back and say, "God really came through for me in this area of my life"? What convinced you at another point in your life that God was real and God was good? What are the testimonies in your life? Go back to what you know to be true. C.S. Lewis said that we go through these moods or we go through these emotions, and that faith is holding on to what reason once accepted. I love what one person said about faith. They said, faith is not based solely on physical evidence, rather a conviction that I'm willing to stake my life on. A conviction that I'm willing to stake my life on. Number three, this one is so important, and you probably heard it said like this before, but doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. Most of the doubts that we have are built on much weaker foundations than what it feels like our faith is. We just don't know it. Most of our doubts are built on a much weaker foundation than what it feels like our faith is. We just don't know what we don't know. God said in Isaiah 55:9, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't understand why God always does what he does or says what he says or what God's thinking, but I do know that he told me that he thinks and acts on a completely different level than I do. To compare or illustrate the gap between God's mind and our mind, to compare that to maybe our mind to that of a brain dead fly, still doesn't even do justice. We are so far removed of having the thoughts of God and understanding. We don't know what we don't know. But not only that, but many times our doubt concerning God is not a doubt of who he actually is, but who we think he is. Who we think he is. If when I became a Christian and I came to God and my expectation or my understanding of how things work now is now all my trials in life are gonna go. I'm not gonna have consequences anymore. I'm under the blessing of God constantly, so I don't have to go through hard things anymore. If that's my understanding of being a Christian when I become a Christian, the first time that a trial comes my way, what do? I start doubting. God told me that I was gonna be blessed. God told me that it was gonna be all prosperity. It's not an accurate reflection of who God is or what he said, but who we think he is and what we maybe thought that he said. So doubt your doubts. You know, imagine being on a plane and both pilots pass out. Not a situation many of us would like to be in. But imagine both pilots passed out and you find yourself in the cockpit and you get on the line with the control tower and they tell you, hey, listen, a couple buttons you need to push, but then the computer, the system is gonna land itself. Don't try to land it, let the computer do it. Doubt in the moment says, I don't trust a computer to safely land this plane. I'm gonna take control myself. Doubting your doubts says, what in the world am I doing? I don't know how to land a plane. So doubt your doubts. And then fourth is this. Ask yourself, if not Jesus, then who or what? This comes from the Apostle Peter in John chapter 6:66-68. It says, after this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And there's so much power in this response, in this question. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Where else is there to go? You see, doubts for many have eventually turned to unbelief and to walking away from Christian faith as a whole. But if that is or ever becomes a very real temptation for you, you need to ask yourself the same question that Peter asked Jesus. To whom or what shall I go? Because here's the reality. Walking away from one thing is walking towards something else. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to a worldview. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to faith. What is that something else? You always believe something. You always have faith in something. Atheism is not an absence of faith. It's simply a different form of faith. So when you're walking away from Jesus because of the doubts, what are you going into? What are you choosing to trust instead? Your new worldview has to answer all the same questions that led to your doubts in Christianity. If your faith isn't in Jesus, then who or what is it in? You can't just walk away. You're always walking towards something else.
So address your doubts through God's grace. Go back to what you knew to be true. What are the testimonies of God in your life? Doubt your doubts. And lastly, ask yourself, if not Jesus, then who or what? Part of our human experience is we're gonna have doubts. But thank God that as we grow and as we stay firm and we choose to place our faith in Christ and our faith in God, he roots us in that faith and it grows. It grows. Thank God for that. And a faith in God, and I can stand up here and admit, like, there's a lot of questions I have. I always tell the youth, like, if you have questions, let me know. And most likely, I probably won't know the answer to it. But, you know, if I do, I'll answer the question. There's a lot of questions. But I'm at a place in my life where my conviction, as it was said, is faith is not based just on physical evidence or all the answered questions. It's a conviction I'm willing to stake my life on. And I'm willing to stake my life on this. And we can all come to that place in our faith where we may not have all the answers, but we're willing to stake our life on our faith in Jesus. Amen? Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, I just want to thank you first and foremost that you're such a gracious and patient God. God, despite the doubts that we experience and the decisions that we make based on our own understanding or misunderstandings, God, you're so patient with us. You're so graceful. And so we thank you for that. God, I pray that you build up our faith. Build up faith in this room. I pray that if there is someone that is having some of those intellectual doubts and it's causing, it's affecting how they're living for you, God, I pray that you would help them come to a place where they say, I'm gonna choose faith in God. God, and if there's someone in this room where they don't know if they want you, it's not that they don't believe in you, they don't know if they want you or they want the world. God, I pray that they would come to a conclusion today, that they wouldn't be that double-minded man as your scripture calls it, but that they would make a decision, that they would choose a master today. God, I pray that we could all grow in our faith together. I thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.